Well, I've actually been anticipating this passage for a while. We're in the book of Romans, and I've been sort of looking forward to it with excitement, a little bit of trepidation. Glad we're here. We're going to be studying this. You know, as always happens, you kind of dig in deep to what God has to say, and you might feel a little scared at first or just a little shaken by it. And when you dig in deep, you really get in, you see some wonderful jewels and some truths in there that you maybe had missed. And that's been a process for me. I hope I can share that with you today. We're talking about the gospel in our study in the book of Romans. And we've defined the gospel as the grace of God made available in Jesus Christ. The grace of God made available in Jesus Christ. We've done a lot of defining of terms in the beginning of this book. Paul continues to sort of dump on us what I call 10-ton terms. They're words that just are laden with theological importance, and we've been trying to unpack those as we go through and define each one of them along the way. We've defined gospel as the grace of God made available in Jesus Christ. And what we've been saying about this is, you know, we all have these hang-ups. We have these insecurities about who we are. We have this sense of guilt over what we've done in the past, this idea of shame about what's been done to us. We've got these cravings oftentimes that lead us down destructive paths in our lives that cause us to sin in ways that ruin our lives and the people's lives around us. Some of us are just lacking in the area of vision for life. We wish we had some focus to give us direction, and on and on. We've all got this stuff that when we come and gather together on a Sunday morning, we're sort of bringing this in with us, and we're carrying some of this baggage. And what I've been saying, my contention here, and I think Paul's contention in the book of Romans, is that the key to transformation is a deeper understanding of the gospel. The key to transformation is not that you pile on additional truths to what you already know. The key to being transformed in some of these areas is to diving deeper into the gospel and understanding it, appropriating it into our lives in a way that we haven't before, with greater depth and greater understanding. You know, you don't take the gospel as a Christian, a new Christian, and you kind of get it and then you move on to everything else. You understand the gospel in the beginning, but you don't really get it. And then you move on and you understand it some more and you understand it some more because the grace of God is so magnificent, so totally else to everything that we experience that it takes us a lifetime of absorbing to be able to really get it and have the effect of it transform us. Shared with you some of the experiences in my life even recently where I came to the point what I understood what I really needed was a deeper understanding of the gospel. And when I got that, the changes that needed to take place in my life began to happen. Now, one of the things that helps us to absorb the gospel more deeply is to have a sober assessment of our need for the gospel. We understand the degree to which we really need the grace of God available in Jesus Christ. Then we sort of soften ourselves up to the receiving of that grace. And we open ourselves up to a deeper absorption of the goodness of the gospel. Last week, I spoke briefly, as a kind of an illustration about the movie Pay It Forward. And in that movie, there's a scene where there's this reporter whose car has been completely totaled. And in the midst of his sort of confusion, looking at this crushed old Mustang sitting on the side. I know that's hard for you to hear, Don. Don's a Mustang restorer. And he's sitting there looking at this, and somebody comes along and says, throws in the keys to his car and says, "Here, you can have my car," which happens to be a brand new Jaguar. And this reporter is dumbfounded by this incredible, gracious gift, and he's sort of can't accept it, and he throws up all these objections, and one of them is, "I already have a car." And we're standing there looking at him, and behind him is this totaled car. He does not really have a car, and yet he's saying, "I have this car." Now, if you were to turn around and sort of look and stare at his car and see how utterly and completely destroyed it is, he would understand his need for the new car. And this is what we're going to do today a little bit. We're going to do the hard work, maybe a little bit challenging, of turning around and looking and seeing the mess that our lives oftentimes are. And so then the need which we have for the grace of God. It's going to be a little bit of a challenge. I want to just sort of say this up front. There's some technical things in this passage that we're going to look at. There's some emotional topics. There's some hard topics that are controversial. And we're going to do our best to wade through those. But I want to warn you a little bit ahead of time, as you're sitting here, to open your mind and listen fully to what Paul has to say. And I think when we pull it all together, we see the beauty of the message that Paul has for us today. If you'd open your Bibles, if you're not already there, to Romans chapter 1, verse 18, and we're going to get started. If you don't have a Bible, we'd love to give one to you. Raise your hand. We've got some in the back, and Mark will pass one over to you. If you are using the Bible that we hand out, I know some of you pick them up on the way, and it's page 781 where you'll find the text that we're looking at today. 781, verse 18. Paul writes this: "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness." And I'm going to pause there. This really is an outline of everything that's going to be said in the rest of this passage. The wrath of God, it's one part, is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Now, we've got another 10-ton word that's dropped on us right here. And this is that word wrath. What does the word wrath mean? I love the way A.T. Robinson defines it. He says it's God's deeply personal abhorrence of evil. God's deeply personal abhorrence of evil. Now, John Stott is a great commentator on Romans, and he says that we often make two mistakes when we think about the wrath of God. On the one side, we think of it in terms, human terms. We think of it just like human wrath. And so it's filled with all of the human kind of impurities that characterize our anger or our wrath. It's uncontrolled, we often think, or it's vain, or it's malicious, and on. We compare it to human wrath. And we need to remember that when we talk about the wrath of God, God doesn't lose his goodness and his holiness and his perfection as his wrath is expressed, as his anger is expressed. All of those things are still 100% fully part of who God is. And so this wrath is of a slightly different character than our vision of impure human anger. That's what we do on the one side. On the flip side, we oftentimes think of God's wrath, or we try to explain away God's wrath, because we don't want God to be emotional. We think of God as an impersonal or an unemotional being who sort of stands aloof and looks at what's happening in the world and is not engaged with his heart in what's happening. But that's sort of a misrepresentation too. I mean, if somebody sees something horrible going on and their heart's not pricked and they don't respond to it emotionally, then we would say that that person is an uncaring person. This past week, there was a child they discovered who'd been missing for 5 weeks, and the mother didn't report the missing of this toddler until 5 weeks after the child had been missing, just sort of keeping this secret. And the authorities were all upset because this mother didn't make this report. Now, if we were to look at that and not care and not have some sort of revulsion to that or anger or frustration, we would say that's an uncaring person, right? Well, the same goes for God. If we look at God and we don't see in God some sort of revulsion to the evil that's taking place in our world, then we would think that God is an uncaring God. And that's not the case. I like the idea that God is wrathful, because it means he cares. Because it means he abhors evil. Because it means that with all the evil going on in the world, God is against it. He doesn't like it. He doesn't want it. My only problem is that I'm evil sometimes too. I do evil things. And so I get caught up in his wrath. And that's the scary part for most of us. I like the fact that they make sure that people don't park more than 90 minutes on Solano Avenue, so that there's constant rotation and flow and... But I hate it when I forget that I've left my car for longer than 90 minutes. This is the way it is with God. And his wrath is against godlessness and unrighteousness. That's what the text says. All destructive behavior ultimately results from replacing God, and so it's godlessness, and his way of life, righteousness, right living in relation to God, replacing God and his way of life with idols and with an alternate way of living. And this is kind of an exchange process that people go through. We replace God with an idol, and we replace God's ways with an alternate way. And in this unfolding of what Paul says, you'll see over and over again that there is, he uses this word exchange. People exchange what God's central place in their lives and his ways for something that is godless and unrighteous. And we'll see that word coming up over and over again. And the exchange process works like this, and this is really the key to unfolding this passage. What I'm hoping is I can give you this key, then as we're reading through the text, it's not going to just come at you as a wall of words that overwhelm you. You're going to be able to sort of parse out the process that Paul is speaking of in this process of exchange. What he says is basically this, that as humans, this is what we do continually. We see God in the creation he's made and in the words in Scripture that he's spoken, but we suppress what we see. We don't like it and we don't want it, so we suppress it. And as a result of that suppression, we end up suffering. This is the exchange process that happens over and over again and that leads us down the path away from God. Here's how it works. Verse 19. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, seeing, okay, because God has made it plain to them, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. We've talked a lot about this in our Creation Care series earlier on. We talked about how creation is a book. And it's a book about God. And when we look at what God has made, we understand who God is. It's a book for us to know and to see. And the point that Paul makes is that we can see God in this book. But verse 21, we can see, but verse 21, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. This is the suppression part. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. The glory of a living God for false dead images made to look like mortal man and the birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over, and this is the suffering part. So people see, they don't want to see it, they suppress what they see, and then they suffer. God gave them over to what they wanted, gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged, that's that word again, the truth of God for a lie. So they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, and now the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. It's as if Paul, as he's writing this, he remembers that he's talking about a living God, so let me quickly acknowledge that God, because he's listening too, who is forever praised. Amen. Verse 26, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. And this is the suffering part again. God gives them over to what they want. And then he gives us another example of the result of this exchange process. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Now, we've talked about two examples already of how the exchange process results in behavior that is unglorifying to God, mainly around this idea of worshiping images and idols. And now Paul brings in a third one in the whole topic of homosexuality. I want to pull over here for a second. I've actually been praying for an opportunity to address this topic in our congregation. for a while. It's become so alive in the airways in our culture right now with some of the things that have taken place in California. And so I thought it'd be great for us to be able to explore this a little bit together, and lo and behold, we have an opportunity here. And so I want to pull the car over for a second and spend a few minutes talking about homosexuality. As Christians in the Bay Area, we need to be crystal clear on the biblical understanding of homosexuality. And, you know, we need to understand what we believe, what we think, and how we're going to interact on this topic. And so I want to just spend a couple of minutes doing that. I want to look at this from three angles, I want to talk about our relationship to the text that we've just read. Then I want to talk about our relationship to the culture around us. And then I want to talk briefly about our relationship to individuals. Talk about our relationship to particular individuals. So, first of all, relationship to the text on homosexuality. Paul uses homosexuality as an example of the way we practice godlessness and unrighteousness. So, it's clear that homosexuality in this reading is not part of God's plan. There have been a lot of attempts to reinterpret this text, and they fall kind of on these two lines. Some have tried to say that what Paul is referring here to is the concept of pederasty, which is man-boy relationships. And while that was something that was common in the day, there is no indication in this text that Paul is narrowing down the discussion to that particular form of relationship. A second argument that is oftentimes put forward is that Paul is talking about heterosexual people who are behaving in a homosexual way. In other words, he's saying that these people in their sexual identity are heterosexual, but they're behaving in a homosexual way, and therefore it's a sin. That's what Paul is against. The only problem with that interpretation is that we're taking modern categories of sexual identity, which have only been brought to the fore recently in the history of humankind, and reading them back into Paul, who certainly was not thinking in that way. He was going to the behavior, and he was just talking about the behavior of homosexuality. And so the challenges to this text being read in a real clear way to simply condemn homosexuality kind of fall by the wayside. If you really care about what God says, you really want to just be honest and straightforward about your reading of the Bible, you come to the conclusion that what God is saying in this is that homosexuality is a sin. That's what he's saying. So now if we can kind of be honest about that and live with that, then we have to go to the next couple of questions that flow out of that one. So what does that mean then for our relationship to the culture around us? And what does that mean in terms of our relationship to individuals that God may have brought into our lives, individuals who maybe even be a part of our church, individuals that we love and know maybe, or maybe that we struggle to relate to, who are living a homosexual lifestyle, if you want to put it that way, or believe that it's okay. So first of all, let me tackle the cultural one. This is sort of the impersonal side. What I mean by culture is that laws and the media and our schools and their stance towards homosexuality. I want to say this. If we believe that homosexuality is not good for people, then the loving thing for us to do is to be a part of working towards and creating a culture that does not induce and encourage homosexuality. If we really believe this, and if we really love the people around, we believe this is bad and wrong and harmful to people, then to stand against it in the culture is to fight for a culture that has the godly perspective on homosexuality. Now, some of us are going to be called to that effort more than others. Some of you may be sitting here and saying, you know what, I am called to be a part of the transformation of our culture with respect to this particular aspect. Some of us may not feel that particular call where we take all of our ministry energy and effort and put it into that. But nonetheless, we're called by God to stand against it, to be clear about what we believe and to stand against it. And we have to work that out, each of us. But what we have to do in the whole process is bring the right attitude. And this is where we've fallen down to a huge degree. We need to come at this without the pride and the arrogance and the kind of Pharisaism that so often accompanies our efforts to stand against things in our culture that we believe are wrong. We need to come at this with a sense of humility and a sense of we sin, we're wrong, we fall short of God's glory, and humility. In fact, it's interesting that in the book of Romans, in this first part, what Paul is doing is he's sort of taking every segment of the Roman population and the Christians in Rome, and he's saying, look, you all mess up here, the others of you mess up here, the others of you have fallen short over here, and so nobody comes out clean. We're all messed up people. We're all broken and flawed and just screwed up. And that's the starting point. Because then we can say, okay, the gospel is for everybody, no matter where you come from, no matter what you're... And that's the kind of humility that Paul exemplifies so powerfully in the book of Romans, with which we need to approach this topic of homosexuality in our culture. So that's how we address the culture. And the last one is, what is our relationship to individuals? You know, we all kind of suffer from this seeing what God wants and suppressing it disease. And like I said, this is what Paul is saying. And when we come to relate to individuals, it's absolutely critical that we come with a sense of humility and a sense of openness and transparency about our own failures and flaws and struggles. I was at a game, one of my kids' sports team, and in just about every team that we've been on, there have been families represented there, maybe one, maybe two, maybe three, where it's a family, a gay family, where there are two moms or two dads, and so they have a child the age of one of my kids, and they're on the team. And so, you know, dealing with this, interacting with this quite a bit. And we came home from one of the games one time, and I was talking to my son, and he said, did you know so-and-so has two moms? And I said, yeah, I knew that, because I, you know, I'd sat in the stands with them and had gathered that. And I said, how'd you find it? He said, well, we were just talking and to the kid, and he was telling me about that. I said, well, what did you talk about? He said, oh, I don't know, just, you know, they just fight all the time. And he said, every morning he gets up and they're fighting. And when he said that, something kind of hit me in my heart. You ever have those moments where something sort of pokes you in your heart, creates a twinge? And this is what it was about. It was like all of a sudden, those women that, you know, I may have shied away from became very real to me because they fight. And you know what? Sometimes I don't get along with my wife perfectly, and we struggle. And suddenly it was like God opened the door and there was this sense of compassion. And it was so interesting to see this unfold because of the next game, I didn't think about it much, but we're sitting there and we're joking in the stands. And next thing I know, you know, I'm patting this person on the shoulder and we're joking and laughing and I'm beginning to treat this person like a human being made in the image of God first and foremost, which I think is how God would want me to treat this person. And whereas before there may have been some barrier blocking me to having this kind of open, free relationship with this person, that had fallen away. And that had placed me on the path of being able to eventually discuss what I would really want to discuss with this person in the first place, which is the incredible news of the grace of God brought near in the person of Jesus Christ, the gospel. But as long as I have those barriers and those walls and have that distance and see people as not just human beings made in the image of God, broken and flawed like I am, then I'm not going to be able to develop that kind of a relationship and get to that place. And so when we deal with individuals on this, I feel like this fits right into our whole Get Radical initiative. We've been talking about loving people when it's really hard. And this is what it's about. It's about loving people wherever they are. Why do we expect people to live like Mother Teresa when they don't even know if they like Jesus or God, or they don't even know if their God exists? Why do we expect that? We shouldn't. People are broken and flawed, and so are we. And we need to love them. Radically. Anyway, that's my three angles on homosexuality. There's the relationship to the text, which is clear. Relationship to the culture. We need to stand up for what's right, unashamedly. And relationship to individuals. We need to love people radically. Okay, let's pull back on the road and talk about the rest of this passage in Romans. There's lots more pleasantries for us in this remaining part of this. Verse 28. It gets worse. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind. So again, we have the seeing thing that they suppress, and then the suffering. God gives them over to do what ought not to be done. Verse 29, they have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. This is so not PC, because not only is all these things being thrown at us, but like Paul is using them language. He's not even saying we, you know what I mean? He's like externalizing it. They are gossips, behind the back sort of talkers, slanderers, God haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. So not only do they suppress the knowledge, not only do they see it and suppress, but then they go one step further and encourage it in others and glorify and revel in all of these unrighteous behaviors. So last week we talked about and we learned that God is offering righteousness as a gift. And what I think Paul is doing in this next text, where he unfolds all of these difficult things, is he's sort of answering this question. Okay, I've told you, he said, I've told you that you need the gift of righteousness because you can't get it yourself. But let me just explain to you how badly you need it. Let's explore a little bit just how desperate you are for this gift of righteousness. I mean, is it a luxury, you know, that God offers us righteousness in Christ, this gift, or is it essential? And Paul, sort of underscoring that word essentially, says, you need it really badly. We need it really badly. Because we all do this sort of seeing and suppressing maneuver. We all see God in the world that he created. We all see God, we're especially privileged because we can see God in Scripture. And then we take what we see and we suppress it because we don't maybe like it, we don't want it. And we exchange it for what we want. That's what we all do. The glory of a living God for images. It's like, would I trade my living, breathing wife for a cardboard cutout of somebody that doesn't exist? That's what we do. We exchange truth for a lie. The truth of God's ways and the lie of another way. The hope that it will bring us satisfaction when it doesn't. It falls short every time. And we exchange what's natural for what's unnatural. And you've seen this, and I've seen this, and you've experienced this, and we've seen this piling on top, one person on another doing this, and we're all doing this stuff, and that's why we end up with this list that Paul gives us. We become wicked and evil and greedy and depraved and envious and murderous and full of strife and deceitful and malicious and gossiping and slandering and God-hating and insolent and arrogant and boastful and inventing ways to do evil and disobeying our parents and senseless and faithless and heartless and ruthless. It's so harsh, but isn't it an accurate description of what's going on in our world? And we're part of it. It's the longest list Paul writes of the different vices. He's heated. He's into this. And when you read this, you kind of stop and you say, I'm glad that God is a wrathful God. I'm glad that He abhors evil. He abhors that people would mistreat one another. He doesn't like that. Because if He weren't that way, what would stand against that in the world? What would stand against it in the world? We wouldn't. There'd be no barrier. I can imagine a world where all of this stuff that Paul's talking about was running rampant. Can you imagine that kind of a world? Much worse even than what we're living in right now. Last Sunday afternoon, I had about four things lined up after church, one after the other. And I took my car to the first one and then drove to my office for two appointments and parked right in front of my office along Solano Avenue in the 90-minute parking. Sunday, so it didn't matter. And I came out of my office after the two appointments that I had, and I was rushing to get back home for one last appointment. And as I often do, I came out and I started to walk home. And a friend was there, and he said, oh, do you want me to give you a ride? And I said, sure, give me a ride. So I went home with him, got out of the car, had my appointment, you know, spent the rest of the evening with my family, went to bed, got up in the morning, walked to work like I normally do, went into my office, sat in there, looked out my window. A couple of times I see the parking, police woman driving by, and I can't really see the cars below, but I can see her standing up. And I remember specifically noticing two times on that Monday that she stopped and was writing a ticket. And I thought, you know, in myself, poor chap. Getting this ticket. I'm just so glad that I can walk to work and I don't have to worry about my car sitting out there. End of the day, I walk home, spend some time with my family, and somewhere in the evening, my wife says, you know, we need X, Y, and Z from the store, so can you go get it? And so I run outside to my street and I look and my car's gone. Somebody's stolen my car. So I go running back inside. My car's gone. Where is it? She goes, did you leave it at your office? I don't know. So I jump in her car. I'm kind of rushed, and I drive up there, and guess what? There's my car. It's Monday night, and it's sitting in 90-minute parking. And it's been there for over 24 hours. And tucked under the window, windshield wipers, are only two tickets for $33 each, for sitting in the 90-minute parking all day long. Now, I thought afterwards about that. I thought, you know, I even saw the woman out my window, you know, writing the tickets on two different occasions. And I didn't respond. In fact, there was sort of that prideful kind of, you know, oh, glad it's not me, which has that blinding effect on us. You know what I mean? And that's what this text is sort of saying. Is it saying, you know, God has given us the opportunity to see. And we suppress it. We don't see it. We willfully and gladly ignore what God has said. And because of that, we do a lot of terrible things to ourselves and to the people around us and to the world that God has created. And God stands against that. And if you want the gospel of God's grace truly to be absorbed, then you have to be willing to come face to face with that reality. That as human beings, we continually see and suppress. Because we don't want to see it. You know, as a pastor, in my experience, I find people respond in two unhealthy ways when they're confronted with the message of this text, that you desperately need salvation. You desperately need a righteousness from God. On the one hand, you've got the people who sort of revel, celebrate, relish, enjoy the need. You know the people, some people never feel good unless they feel bad. You know that? Like, they just always want to revel in and relish how horrible they are and how they've messed up and how there's just no hope. And they come to church on Sunday and they're like, "Pastor, beat me up, because I've been trying to beat myself up all week and like I can't do anymore, so I need somebody else to beat me up, because I feel good when I feel bad. I want to revel. I want to relish this." And it becomes sort of the evangelical version of penance, right? Like, you start to think, if I feel bad enough, then God will accept me. You get that? If I feel bad enough, God will accept me. It's a work. This kind of thing can become a work, trying to get God to accept us. That's the one side. On the other side, you've got the people who rebel against what Paul is writing here, coming face to face with our need. And oftentimes, it's interesting, these are the children of the people who revel in the need. These are the people who grew up in an environment where mom and dad were constantly beating themselves up and talking about how horrible they are and how horrible everybody else is and how horrible their children are. And like, no joy could ever be experienced, because as soon as there was anything joyful, we had to go back to that saying, "Oh, but we're so horrible and terrible." And that was the message that was constantly pounded in over and over and over and over again. You better not think anything good, because you're just terrible and you're evil, and that's all you are at bottom. And these people, when they grow up, understandably, they say, "I'm out of here. See ya. I don't want to be under that oppression anymore." And then that sends them on this life trajectory where it's like, anytime anybody says or acknowledges sin or the bad things that are going on, it's like, "I don't want to hear any of that. I've already heard enough of that in my childhood for the rest of my life. I don't want to hear any of that." And after a while, person on that path starts to be unable to hear what Paul is saying here, that we're sinful people. Starts to be unable to look at their own unrighteousness with clarity. Starts to bristle at just the thought of it. And when that happens, there becomes no longer any need for the gospel. The value of the gospel is diminished. Here's what I think Paul wants. He doesn't want either of those. He doesn't want people to just relish and revel in and try to beat themselves up and become the worst person they can as some sort of work, way to earn God's favor. Nor does he want people to ignore what he's saying here. He wants sobriety. He wants us to be sober about ourselves and about the world around us. To look at it with clear-eyed vision. To acknowledge what it is, to own it, and to drop to our knees and open our hands and ask and receive his grace in the gospel. We're not supposed to stay there in that place of relishing our need. It's supposed to kick us forward to an understanding of his grace and his forgiveness. Ben Witherington's a commentator. He tells the story of a man who's caught in a snowstorm. And instead of staying put in the middle of the snowstorm, he starts to wander around. Can't see anything. And after the snowstorm subsides and he's been wandering over all kinds of contours in the wilderness that he's in, he looks back on where he's walked and he sees that he's just walked across a lake half frozen over with very thin ice. And he stops at that moment, and he drops to his knees, and he thanks God for his grace in saving him from falling through. Now, he needed to look back and to see that in order to be thankful. But what the point that he really needed to get to was to drop to his knees and to praise God. And that's what Paul, that's what God wants of us in relation to this text. To look back and see, we are or were on thin ice. And it's by God's grace that we have come through. And so let us drop to our knees and praise the Lord, because He's good and He's protected us and He's figured out a way to save us, to carry us across. Now we're going to finish like we always do with communion today. And I just want to ask that you would take a moment to reflect before you come up and share communion on one of those two poles that we talked about. Are you the kind of person who doesn't feel good unless you feel bad? Have you turned conviction and looking at your sin into a work? Like, if I just feel horrible enough, then God will accept me? If so, what you need when you come forward this morning is a fresh movement of God's grace. You have been forgiven. God has poured out His grace upon you. And it's good. And you're free. And you need to look soberly at what you've done in the past and what you're doing now. But you need to allow that to drive you to the gospel. Some of you maybe, as we go into this time, are on the other side, and you just bristle at the thought of thinking about your own shortcomings, the ways that you've fallen short of God's glory. Maybe somebody pounded that into you, and you're allergic to it now. And as a result, you're not coming face to face with who you really are. And as a result of that, you're diminishing the greatness of the gospel. And as you reflect, I want to challenge you and encourage you to open yourselves up to the conviction of the Holy Spirit today. That maybe God would root around in there a little bit and point out some things that you need to look at and be honest about. To bring them to the Lord and to ask for forgiveness and to relish the grace that has already been poured out on your life. To relish the forgiveness that God stands waiting to offer you. Lord, we're going to clear space for you to minister in our lives right now. And so we're going to be silent and maybe we'll have a little music, but we're going to listen. We believe that you're present with us, and we invite you to speak into our hearts right now.